Our text this morning is Psalm 56, so if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, your Bible apps, or in your bulletin, it's printed right there for you. And let's give careful attention to the reading of God's Word, for this is God's inspired and His infallible Word. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take this word that we have read together and that you would teach us from it, that you would take anything unhelpful that I might say today and that it might be forgotten, Lord, that all that is remembered here today might be your words and that we might benefit from the preaching of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What can man do to me? Well, actually, quite a lot, can't they? Right? If we're honest, man can do just about anything he wants to. And if we know our hearts very well, we know that man doesn't always want to do what's best for other men, right? I know I'm not generally thinking about how I can bless the guy who cuts me off in traffic. Right. Now, I usually don't do anything to hurt him, but could I? Sure, I could. And if we let our imaginations run wild with that thought, it doesn't take long before the picture starts to get pretty scary. What are some of the things men has done to other men? The Holocaust. 9/11. The slave trade. Men have done some really terrible things to each other. What can man do to me is actually a very scary thought. And it's not the only question that brings us fear. New Year's Day is often a time when people are looking forward to the new year, to many positive changes that might come with that. But what if the new year doesn't bring the positive changes we're looking for? What if the new year is, in many ways, many very painful ways, the same as the old year? What if things take a turn for the worse? What if this is the year we get the news, it's cancer, you're fired, there's been an accident involving someone you love? How can David ask such a weighty question like, what can man do to me, and take comfort from it? Well, in order to get to that answer, we're going to talk today, or I'd like to talk to you today, about fear and trust, the role which those played in David's life, and the role that they may play in ours. And in order to get there, we're going to take a closer look at the psalm itself. And in the words of Julie Andrews, let's start at the very beginning, which in this case is actually not verse 1. It's the little heading directly preceding verse 1. Here we learn that the psalm was written to the tune of the dove on far-off terebinths, to the choir master by David, that's important. But most importantly, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. See, this is one of the very few psalms that we have that actually gives us an idea of the particular situation in which it was written. And since we believe that everything in Scripture is there for a reason, we need to pay attention to that, not ignore it, but let it inform our reading of this psalm. So what is that situation? Well, it's described for us in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and rather than reading the whole story, I'll give you a brief summary here. See, David has fled to the city of Gath. He's not just there on a business trip. He's fled there because Saul, the king of Israel, is trying to kill him. Now, what's remarkable about the decision to flee to Gath is that Gath is actually not a city in Israel at this time. Gath is a city in the territory of the Philistines. That's Israel's enemies. Not only is it in the territory of the Philistines, Gath is actually the hometown of the late Goliath, whom David had killed. This would be sort of akin to, in our context, something like Osama bin Laden falling out of favor with Al-Qaeda and seeking refuge in New York City. Right? He's not likely to receive a very warm welcome, to say the least. Well, the Philistines recognize him. He is, after all, carrying Goliath's sword, not the wisest move there. And they take him to their king. And it's in this moment when he's sitting there waiting to see the Philistine king, he's in captivity, that David is said to have composed this psalm. He's been fleeing for his life from Saul, and he makes a desperate, if ill-advised, move, which looks like is still going to result in his death. So he looks at his circumstances, he looks what's going on, and he cries out, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. Many attack me proudly." Can you hear his desperation in his repetition? "They trample on me all day long." And it seems to go from bad to worse as he goes from one attacker in verse 1 to many in verse 2. It seems that no matter where he goes, people are seeking his life. Can you relate to this at all? Now, I don't mean that you're actually in danger of death everywhere you go, but does it ever seem like no matter where you go, no matter who you talk to, you just can't do anything right, according to them at least? No matter where you go, what you do, people are upset with you, they're angry at you, they think poorly of you. You just can't seem to win. Maybe it's just one particular person whom you dread interacting with because you can't remember the last time it went well. When faced with realities like these, and worse, where does David turn? "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" First, David admits that he's afraid. And he can't ask for the Lord's help if he doesn't know that he needs it, that he can't save himself in this situation. Likewise, it's important for us to admit that we're afraid and bring that fear to God, just as David does. Of course, if you're anything like me, God's typically not the first place you turn when you're afraid. In fact, if I will even admit to being afraid, and that's a pretty big if, I tend to turn to one of two places or both. Either I'll look inwards to try to find something in myself that will be able to fix the situation or get myself out of the situation, or I'll look outwards around me to try to find something that will help me deal with the fear. Right? And while neither of these two strategies is inherently wrong, right? It can be good sometimes to look in and realize that you can actually change the situation with just a little bit of effort. And it can be good sometimes to look around you and find people who you can talk to about your fears, who can help you cope with some of the things that are going on. But I want to suggest that both of these two strategies may actually distract from a third way, which is actually inherently right and good, and that is to look to God and to take your fears to Him, which is, of course, where David ends up. He then admits that when he trusts in God, he's not afraid. And it is true that if we truly believed in God's promises to us and in his power to keep them, we wouldn't fear nearly as much as we do. After all, up against the power of God, what can flesh do to me? And it's for this reason that Jesus says in Matthew 28, which we read earlier, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." See, God is far more powerful than any enemy, because our enemies, as David admits, are either flesh or, as he says later, man. See, the Hebrew word here is Adam, right? That takes us back to Genesis 1, right? Anything that we're going to come up against in this life is ultimately created, and it cannot win in a competition with the Creator. It can't. It just can't. And yet, in the midst of David's assertion of God's power to drive out fear, we see that fear is still a struggle for him. He repeats the phrase, "in God," as if reminding himself that his trust is in God and not man. That God is more powerful than his enemies. That God is in control. See, trusting in God doesn't magically change our circumstances. At the end of the day, people were still trying to kill David. Difficult problems don't go away on their own. What trusting in God does do is put those problems in perspective. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But we see that even though David knows that trusting in God ought to take away his fear, he's inconsistent. He goes from fear to trust, right back to fear in verse 5. "All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps. They've waited for my life." He's still worried about his enemies. That's why he's still focused on them. He can't get over that. Can you relate to this? I know I can. Often I can know all the right answers, recognize that I should trust God, I should not fear, but knowing and doing are not the same thing. And David is, in many ways, writing our anthem here. We know that we ought to trust in the Lord, but we're far more concerned with the troubles at hand. Join the club. You're not the first, right? And you certainly won't be the last. That's why we have to continue hearing the truth week after week and day after day. In fact, the fact that David starts this psalm with a petition to God suggests that he's in the midst of this perpetual back and forth struggle between fear and trusting God, between looking at his circumstances and trusting God, between his desperate need and trusting God. And that's why David repeats it to himself. He needs to be reminded over and over again not to look to himself for salvation, not to look around him for salvation, but to look to God. He repeats to himself the greatness of God over his enemies because his normal tendency is only to see the greatness of his enemies. Remember, as he's writing this, he's still in a Philistine jail cell. They certainly look very powerful to him. In fact, they look so powerful, he asks God if they're going to get away with it. For their crime, will they escape? Are they going to get away with this? Is it all for nothing? Does it matter at all that I have tried to do your will, tried to keep your commandments, tried to do the right thing? Does it matter that I haven't responded to them the way that they've responded to me? Are they going to win? And you can see David earnestly seeking God's justice. He says, "In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God, give them what they deserve." And you can see that he's really struggling with God's righteousness in this situation. How can God be good and let these evil things happen to his servant? How can God be good and let evil men triumph over his chosen one? You'll recall that at this point, David has already been anointed as king over Israel. He's slain Goliath. He's made many successful military campaigns against God's enemies. He's proven his place as king. But when he looks around him at his circumstances, he doesn't see God's promises coming to fulfillment yet. He's not sitting on the throne. Saul is, right? And he sees himself fleeing not only from the Philistines, but from his own people. Saul is David's father-in-law, and he's trying to kill him. Are there ever times when you too are afraid not only of people whom you might expect, but of your own people? Maybe your own family members? Someone in the church? Your best friend? In those situations, is it right for us to pray, "Cast them down in wrath, O God"? Well, it depends how you pray it. I know some of you were probably hoping for a simple yes or no, and I won't ask which one of you were, you know, expecting a no and which ones were kind of hoping for a yes. We won't go there today, but the answer is slightly more nuanced than just a simple yes or no, because we live under a different covenant than David. See, for David to ask God to bring them down in wrath was to ask God to be faithful to his covenant to Abraham, to bless those who bless you and to curse those who curse you. And these people were persecuting the man that God had chosen to be king over his people. David was right to call God to keep his promise and to bring them to justice. But we live under a new covenant as God's people in Christ. Now, God is still a just God who pours out his wrath on sinners, but his method and timing are a little different. So in one sense, it is okay for us to pray for God's justice, which involves vindication for the innocent as well as punishment for the guilty. But our primary model for prayer for our enemies under the new covenant is not David, but Stephen, whom you'll recall in Acts chapter 7, when he was being martyred, cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." See, God is glorified by bringing down his oppressors, but he is also glorified by redeeming them from their sin. And that ought to be the goal of our prayers for our enemies, that God would call them to himself. After all, Christ taught us to love our enemies and to pray for, not against, those who persecute us. And David, in the midst of calling for God's justice, begins to see how God has been just and good and faithful to him all along. He says, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Do you know that the Lord knows your tossings? He knows when you lie awake at night. He sees and records each tear that falls from your eye. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. That's from Psalm 34, which we read part of earlier as well. Incidentally, this is the psalm that David wrote right after this very situation by being seized with the Philistines in Gath. It's one of the other psalms that gives us an idea of when it was written. And that's what David writes right after this situation. God cares. He knows what you're going through, and he cares deeply. And it's this truth that gives David his assurance back so that he can say, "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." And friends, if God is for us, who can be against us? Up against the Lord, the God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the rock of ages, even the powers of hell tremble. Which is why David reminds himself once again with this refrain, "In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And he keeps reminding himself of God's truth because he's so prone to forget it. We know God's goodness, don't we? We know God's strength. We know God's love for us and his sovereignty. We know that he has a plan, that he's in control, but that's not the first thing that comes to mind when trouble comes up. In the face of trials and difficulties, we forget that God is for us and we need to be reminded. And when, like David, we're not in a place to be reminded by other people, we have to remind ourselves. And David goes on, he reminds himself, "In God I trust, in the Lord I trust." He emphasizes that and he brings out the fact that this isn't just any generic God. He takes the covenant name of God here. This is the God that we know, the God who's revealed himself to us, who's entered into a relationship with us, who knows us intimately. We can trust this God, even in the midst of life-changing, life-threatening, heartbreaking circumstances. Because it's not our ability to trust that saves us. It's the object of our trust that saves us. So too with David, in God I trust. And he starts to get this confidence as he turns from looking around him to looking up. See, when he looks at his circumstances, he has every reason to fear. It's no wonder he keeps going back there, like Peter, who begins to walk on water until he looks at the waves. So too David, when he looks at his circumstances, has every reason to fear. Many people are trying to take his life, including his own father-in-law, who, by the way, happens to be the king of David's own country, sitting on the throne that he knows belongs to David. And just so you know, history doesn't bode well for heirs to the throne of sociopaths. It's not generally a position you want to be in. So when David asks the question, "What can man do to me?" as he looks around him, he has to say, quite a bit, actually. Anything they want to. But as he turns his focus upwards, it doesn't change his circumstances, but it does put them in perspective. In fact, David gets so much confidence from the object of his trust that he starts talking as if he's already been delivered. He says, "I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." He's ready to offer a sacrifice in thanksgiving for God's deliverance, but he's still sitting in that Philistine jail cell as he's writing this. He's so sure of God's deliverance, though, not because of his own ability to work things out or to fix it himself or even to trust well, but the ability of God to deliver him regardless, and of God's love for him. I quoted earlier Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And if we back up just a few verses from there to Romans 8:28, we see Paul affirming that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We know this. It's God's promise and guarantee. Now, to be sure, we don't always know what good looks like. And there have been plenty of people in similar situations to David who have been martyred for their faith. And their testimony and their ministry has been even greater through their death than it would have been from their deliverance. But David's deliverance is so sure that he begins to talk in the past tense about how God has already delivered him from death to life, from falling to walking. It's so certain to happen that he might as well speak as if it already has. And this too holds true for us as Christians. See, we've already seen how Romans 8 has a lot of parallels with this psalm. We looked at verses 28 and 31, and in between those two are, of course, verses 29 and 30. And in those verses, Paul also starts to talk about a future event in the past tense. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And brothers and sisters, we're not yet glorified, in case you couldn't tell from looking around you or looking at me. We're not glorified yet, but it is so certain to happen that Paul starts to speak as if it's already happened, because God has promised it will happen. We are bound for the promised land. And it's not because of what we've done, not because of our abilities, because of what Christ has done. And I'd like to make one final note on that point. We've given a good deal of attention to this refrain because David repeats it. And of course, if something's in the Bible, it's important, right? If it makes it in the Bible, we should pay attention. But if it's repeated in the Bible, it's really important. And repetition is particularly important in Hebrew poetry, like the Psalms. Because Hebrew poetry is a little bit different from English poetry. English poetry, of course, focuses on things like meter and rhyme, things like that. That's not so important in Hebrew poetry. Instead, it tends to be characterized more by syntactical structure, literary forms, things like that. One of the most important of these is the chiasm, which is a paralleling of ideas, but rather than setting them right next to each other, it sets them symmetrically, sort of an A-B-B-A pattern. Right? That's a chiasm. We've already seen one of these in verse 13, with the outside lines contrasting death and life, the inside lines contrasting falling and walking. That's how he brings out that contrast using a chiasm. When we look at verses 3 and 4, we see another chiasm, but this time it has an odd number of lines, which means that there's one central line, which is the focus of this chiasm. It's going to be the most important point in this case. On the outside of the chiasm, we see when I am afraid, and I shall not be afraid. Moving in, we see I put my trust in you, and in God I trust. So we've got the brackets of trust. But the most important line, the center line there, is in God, whose word I praise. That's the most important line in this chiasm, and arguably in this psalm. And we focused up to this point mostly on the in God I trust part, because that makes most sense as the focus in English, and it is important. But here we see in Hebrew, it brings out the fact that the focus is not on our trusting, but on in God, whose word I praise. So much so that this line actually gets repeated twice when the refrain is repeated. It really gets brought out. In case you missed it the first time, in God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise. It's not trusting, it's the object of trust. And what is the object of that trust? Well, God, whose word I praise. See, the opposite of fear is not calm, it's praise. Praise is trust in action. It's thankfulness and worship for what God has done and what he will do and who he is regardless of what's going on around us. It's recognizing what God is doing in the midst of fear-inducing circumstances. And what is that word of God that is to be praised? Well, to David, it's God's promise that he will be king. See, God is not going to let David die here because he has a plan for David's life that has not yet come to fulfillment. God has made a promise to David, and God always keeps his promises. But we know another word of God. We know the in the beginning was the word. We know the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the whole Christmas story that we've been celebrating over the past few days. For us, the word of God is a man, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the seed of David. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus can sing this psalm better than David could. Listen, man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. Many attack me proudly. All day long, they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps. They've waited for my life. Does this not characterize the life of our Lord from start to finish? Right? Not just in one instance. When he was born, Herod tried to kill him, and he was ultimately murdered by the very people who should have known and loved him best. He was despised, humiliated, scorned, and rejected by his own people, Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. See, we don't just have a God who measures our tears. We have a God who knows what it's like to cry them in abundance. We have a God who can sympathize with the tearful and who cries along with them. And for what? Why did Jesus undergo all this sorrow and misery? After all, he was the only righteous man ever to have lived. It's for our sin, for my sin and yours. He was tortured, killed, and rejected by man and God alike in order to pay the penalty that I deserve. You deserve, that we all deserve for trying to usurp God's throne. See, just as Saul sat on a throne that did not belong to him, so we too try to sit in God's place of judgment of those around us. We are the ones who like to try to ordain what may and may not happen in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. And we too find ourselves not only on David's side of the story, but sometimes we are the very ones who are inducing fear in others. No, it's no mistake about it. The wages of our sin is death. But God entered into our existence to feel our sorrow, to know our pain, to live the life that we should have lived, perfectly trusting, always praising in the midst of all kinds of trials, and he died the death that we deserved so that we might enjoy the smiles of our heavenly Father. See, God really did go to that length, leaving the glories of heaven for a feed trough as a cradle, for friends who would desert him, and ultimately for an unjust execution, so that we might be reconciled to him. Friends, if this God is for us, who can be against us? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, I thank you that you are more powerful than any enemy we may ever face. I thank you that all things must work for the good of those whom you have called to love you. And I thank you that you have already conquered our worst enemies of sin and death, and that you are victorious over them. Thank you that as we are united with you in your death and resurrection, we share that victory. Thank you for being bruised that we might be healed, for being crushed for our sake, to our benefit. I pray that if there is anyone here who does not know you, Jesus, as their Lord and their Savior, I pray that they would not presume or assume that you are for them, but that you would bring them to a place where they recognize their utter need of you to deliver them from their sin and from their fears, that they might worship you and you alone, that they would trust in you and praise you, and that they too would know the joy that comes from loving you and being loved by you. That they would enjoy that union with God this day and for eternity. I pray that as we leave this place today, you would help us all to continue to place our trust in you, not to look despairingly at our circumstances, but to look to you for our peace, to remember the many ways in which you have shown us your love and your competence to conquer all of our fears, that we might always praise you for your greatest of gifts, Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray.